Okay, friends, as we think of Easter and the death and resurrection of Christ, all was predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus had come and offered Himself to Israel as their long-awaited king, but to no avail. His rejection by the leaders had become a historical fact, yet the Lord, in spite of this, makes His way to Jerusalem to offer Himself one last time to the people as Israel's long-awaited king before He would go to the cross and suffer. All this would be an exact fulfillment of what the Old Testament had predicted if Israel had only realized the time of their visitation, but they did not. So in preparation for our Easter message, we're going to see, first of all, Jesus' final offer to Israel. The gospel accounts give numerous references to the fact that at a specific time, Jesus would come into the world and then there would be this final trip to Jerusalem, because there He would die to pay for our sins. Now, what are the reasons for His coming? Let's review that. We've talked about this before. There's at least three reasons in the Bible for His coming. What are they? Well, first of all, to reveal God to men. John 1:17 says, God is a spirit, but Jesus has come to reveal Him to us so that we can get a handle on who God is. I mean, how do you get a handle on this spirit God? You can't. But when Jesus became a man and became incarnate, He could reveal the Father to him. And as we get to know Christ, we know the Father. That's the whole point. Secondly, He came to be Israel's king. Matthew 27:37, Pilate had put on a placard above Jesus' head, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And the Jews said, "No, don't say that. Take that down." And Pilate said, "What I've said, because He's come to be the King of the Jews." And thirdly, to be the Savior of the world. This is the ultimate purpose. This is where we come in. And John 3:16 and 17 talk about this completely and thoroughly. Now, I have a number of verses here on PowerPoint so that we don't have to turn to every verse. To His disciples in Matthew 20:17-19, Jesus said this. Now, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, listen, guys, we're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death." And it must have been devastating for them. "And deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify. Yet the third day He will rise again from the dead." To all mankind, John says in John 3:17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, no. But that the world through Him might be saved, rescued, delivered." We need deliverance. We need salvation. There's just no doubt about that. And to the church of God, the Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." He says, "I'm the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church before I was converted. I did some terrible things in my life, but yet God could save the Apostle Paul as the chief of sinners." And he must have been a foot-long hot dog, as we're only a 6-inch hot dog or whatever. No doubt about it that God is gracious to us. No doubt about it. Well, where else would He do this except at Jerusalem, the very heart and soul of Jerusalem, of Judaism? So let's look at His journey there. Now, I haven't got anything on your handout for these next 2 points, but you can just listen and take in what I have to say there. The first reference to His journey to Jerusalem came right after Peter's confession in Matthew 16, we're not there, of who Jesus was. Peter clearly stated that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ meant He was the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And he realized He was the Son of the living God, co-equal with God. A couple of verses later, though, Jesus says, "From that time forward," in other words, indicating a new purpose and direction in the life of this ministry of these disciples, "Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem." Why there? Well, I'll tell you in a minute. "And suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day." Luke records this way in Luke 9:51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Him to be received up," going back to heaven, "that He steadfastly set His face to go" where? "To Jerusalem, as all things would come together in Jerusalem." No doubt about it. Now, it seems that the religious leaders had already made their decision. And we see that here in Matthew chapter 12. If you're there, look at Matthew 12:22-24. Then one brought to him one who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he, Jesus, healed him, so that the blind and mute man both saw and spoke, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now that's a term for the Messiah there. I've got it right here on overhead, okay? A term for the Messiah. And now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Okay? What does this mean? In other words, they stated that Jesus was empowered by Satan and not by God. They had already rejected him. Who had? The religious leaders had. And that's what we want to understand first and foremost. They had rejected him. But the people had not yet thought this way. So to clearly reveal the people's choice, Jesus goes to Jerusalem to make this final offer to them as their long-awaited king. Okay? And what was this alluded to is the question in the Old Testament, and it was alluded to in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel, here, now this is talking about the Son of Man. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. This, again, was a favorite term of Jesus in the New Testament. And although this is written to Ezekiel, to probably the Jews in Babylon, as he wrote from captivity, there is another alternate interpretation that this is, again, Jesus to the Jews. What does he say? And Ezekiel says, and he, God, said to me, Son of Man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. And I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear, notice that, or whether they refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And now this is the same thing as Jesus was a prophet, priest, and king, and he's come to the nation of Israel. He wants them to know that a prophet has been among them. And you, Son of Man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among the scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words, or be dismayed by their looks. Though they are a rebellious house, you shall speak my words to them. And that's what Jesus was going to do, right? Whether they hear or whether they don't, that's up to them. For they are a rebellious people. There's no doubt about it. They are rebellious in their hearts. In other words, as Jesus went to Jerusalem now, he is saying to them, in light of some Old Testament scripture, Ezekiel 2 being one of them, in other words, here's the offer, Jerusalem. I'm your Messiah. Although they hear and they see, will they respond favorably is the question. Now this whole process of going to Jerusalem, this final time would take months to complete. So in preparation of his arrival there, Jesus sends out 70 advance men to announce his coming. And this is set forth here in Luke 10:1. After these things, now these are, the gospel accounts, and I'm pulling verses from each one about this whole scenario about Jesus making his final trip. Okay? After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place. Now notice where he himself was about to go. He's making this final trip. So earlier, Israel had been to go to all the Jews, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew chapter 10 says. But here, he's now going to send 70, and they're going two by two, and he's narrowing their focus. Okay? He wants them to go to the places where he himself was about to go. No doubt about that. Okay? So what does that mean? It means that Jesus did most of his ministering here around the Sea of Galilee in this particular area. Okay? And there's some places here. You know, there's Capernaum here, and there's Bethsaida here, and there's other places here. His hometown, Nazareth, is right up in this area. It's right here. And now he's going to be making his way down to Judea from Galilee, having to pass through Samaria. He probably went around the side here, as we're going to see here. And from this point, he's going to move again towards Bethany and then Jerusalem. So you can kind of have a sense of where he's going. But he's sending these 70 out ahead of him, and they're going to stop at these cities that he's going to stop at. Okay? Jesus will slowly make His way to Jerusalem, going to the very cities these 70s have gone. They are to announce that the King is coming and that His kingdom is near. If the cities responded favorably to their message, they were to heal the sick and say the kingdom is near. If they did not respond favorably to the message, there was to be no healing sign given. They were to dust off their feet and yet tell them that the kingdom of God has come near to them, but also that it would be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for them. And then they were to go to the next village and do the same thing. Whew, this is amazing. So in Luke 10 now, 13 through 16, Jesus is going to say something in light of these 70 who had gone. What is He saying to them? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Let's stop right there. Where is Chorazin and Bethsaida? Well, Bethsaida's here. Chorazin's here. Capernaum's here. So this is the very area that He's been ministering in, and He's going to give a woe to these cities, and He's going to talk about Tyre and Sidon, this area away from there. What's He going to say in that passage? Let's read it. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty deeds which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, outside of our territory, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, Gentile areas, at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, Jesus said, hears me. And he who rejects you, rejects me. That's still true today, friends. When you give the gospel clearly and lovingly and passionately, if people hear you, they're hearing Jesus. If they don't hear you, they're rejecting Jesus. Okay? And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. That's the whole point. So what's going to happen here is that there are some of these cities who are going to reject Jesus, even in light of the miracles he's been doing. This is amazing. I mean, the King of Kings is here. See? So these 70 were to witness and perform miracles and announce the King is near. Then the Lord would come after them, preaching, teaching, probably performing more miracles. All this was a powerful testimony and produced large crowds to hear and see and witness the ministry of the King as he is making his way now to Jerusalem. Okay, he's going there and he's now starting to call attention to himself because he's sent out these 70 here. Okay, so we look now at his arrival there in Jerusalem was accompanied by multitudes of curious people. There's just no doubt about that. Matthew 19:2 states this, and great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. So there's this healing ministry of his is going on with multitudes of people are witnessing these tremendous miracles. Okay? Mark 10:1 says, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea. That's where he was moving towards, by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. So what's happened here now? Jesus has left Galilee and has been moving south. Here's the Jordan River here, and this is from the other side of the Jordan. He's probably right over here someplace at the head of the Dead Sea, and he's going to make his way to Bethany here and then to Jerusalem for his final trip. And all the while, he's been doing miracles. He's been trying to draw attention to himself so that people would see who he is, that he's the King, he's the Messiah. But we're going to see that's going to be sadly mistaken here. Okay? Now, other reasons for the large crowds was twofold. The fact that just prior to entering the city, Jesus came to Bethany. Here's this place of Bethany. Who lived in Bethany? Lazarus. Remember the story of Lazarus? He raised him from the dead. One of the final acts. And people have witnessed this before he walks into Jerusalem and presents himself at the temple there. Okay? Secondly, it was Passover, which brought thousands more to the city, so that there would be masses of people in Jerusalem when he entered there. John states this in John 12, 17 through 19. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, they bore witness. They saw this whole thing. For this reason, the seeing of Lazarus come out of the grave, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this tremendous sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing." And they're looking and saying, "Look at the whole world has gone after this man." And they're jealous to the core. They don't want to see Jesus getting all the fanfare. And right away they're set to destroy him. Okay? So you see, I'm setting this stage and Jesus is making this final trip. He's trying to finally call attention to himself. Before he'd say, "Shh, don't tell anybody about what I'm doing. My time is not yet." He'd said that over and over again. Okay? Now, as you think of Passover, the Jews had come from all over the empire. Acts 2 tells us about the Jews that had come from all these other countries back to Jerusalem as they would pilgrimage back there to do the Passover and to observe Passover there. So there's a lot of people there. Josephus, an early church writer, relates that at the Passover celebration, possibly 250,000 lambs, perhaps, were sacrificed at the Passover. Now, if you estimated 10 men per lamb, there couldn't have been as many as 2.5 million Jews present in Jerusalem at this time. A lot of people. You know, this is a good position for Israel and for Jesus to sense, are these people for me or are they against me? See, because he already knew the leaders were against him. There's just no doubt about that. They had attributed his works to Beelzebub, chief of the sinners. Well, let's move on now at his reception. This is what I really want to speak about tonight. First of all four writers of the gospel account speak of his triumphant entrance on what they called Palm Sunday. That's what we call Palm Sunday. They didn't call that. Thus, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Crowds are thronging him. They're laying down their garments before him. They have these palm branches that they're laying down and they're welcoming him. This is a triumphant entrance because of all that's transpired in the past that's going on here. Okay? And Scripture gives a number of points that coincide exactly with what the Old Testament predicted would happen. What are they? Well, certain events surrounding his reception, what are they? What are those certain events surrounding his reception there? Number one, he sought the colt of an ass to ride in on. Okay? And this is set forth in all four gospel accounts. We're in Matthew, so let's look at Matthew 21. Let's go there. We'll just look at this one passage. We can't look at them all. There's just too many. Okay? So here we are. And you can see if you have a Scofield Bible like mine, it says, "The king's public offer of himself as king." And there's all those other passages there. Verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.'" This is amazing that God would understand and know these very things. Now the question is, why was this event? Why was this done? Well, it was done in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. See? So the question I have is, did the Old Testament predict this? Yes, it did predict it. Okay? Where did it predict it? Well, let's read, first of all, 21, 4 and 5. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Okay, so did the Old Testament predict this? Yes, it did. Yes, it did. And where was that? Right here in Zechariah 9:9. Notice, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Notice, "He is just and having salvation." That's a good thing to note from the Old Testament. This king had salvation. He was a just king. Okay? Yet he's lowly. He's riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, this Old Testament passage says. Notice, he is just and having salvation. Yet he is lowly and humble, riding on the foal of a donkey. Notice, he didn't come like he'll come the second time on a white horse, a white war horse, as he will in his second coming. He'll come then as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not this first time, though. He came lowly, riding on a donkey. Jesus had already demonstrated his messiahship by the signs and miracles he had performed all along the way. Yet he was careful to fulfill what the scriptures had stated about him at his first coming. Okay? Secondly, the actions and praises of the people indicate who they believe he was. Matthew 22, verse 8. Look there. I got the right verse here? No, I don't have the right verse there. Let's try 21:8. Let's go to 6 and 7. So the disciples did as Jesus had commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on him, and he set him on them. And a very large multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road, verse 8 says here. Okay? So what were their actions? Well, their actions is they spread their garments on the road. And others put down palm branches for him to ride on. See? These actions were only done for people of the highest rank. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it was done for Jehu, Jehoshaphat's son. We studied about Jehoshaphat just recently. Notice in 2 Kings, I got it right here, then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king! So this was a similar instance where they put their garments under this man so that he could, their actions indicated he was special. He was of the highest rank. John tells us in John 12, verses 12 and 13, the next day a great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem and took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now this was a common demonstration done to kings, conquerors or deliverers in their days. So we see their actions. What about now their praises? Well, Luke 19:37 says, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. These are the people who had witnessed these mighty works in his past. Well, what specifically had they seen in his past that would give attention to Jesus? Well, he fed the hungry, didn't he? The hungry were fed, the sick and lame were healed, the dead were raised to life, and a good news was preached to them. They heard this was good news to them, no doubt about that. Well, had the Old Testament predicted this as well? Yes, it had. Let me show you two verses here. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, Isaiah said. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lamb shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. Well, there's a fulfillment of what Jesus did and predicted by Isaiah, as well as Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead shall live, Isaiah said. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs. And the earth shall cast out the dead. But let's note here from this passage also the terms used to describe Jesus and these people. 21:9. Okay? Look there. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest! This is amazing what they said. And here's what the parallel passages say. These are parallel passages from the four Gospels and Mark. Then those who went before those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means be propitious or save. That's the idea. Save, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke said it this way. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And John said it this way. The people took branches of palm trees and went out and met him and cried out, Hosanna! Savior, save! Or Jesus, save! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The King of Israel. Notice they recognize him as what? The King of Israel. And all the chief priests are hearing these things. They're not liking what they're hearing at all. He's getting the attention, but he's producing, through these great miracles, these amazing things. Now, this phrase, this repeated phrase, came out of Psalm 118. and they all refer to the coming King of Israel. Here's Psalm 118:26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That person who would come in the name of the Lord would be their promised Messiah, their King who would give them the kingdom they had long awaited for. See? This is amazing. Third point here. So when the spiritual leaders heard these acclaims by the people, they protested and demanded that Jesus stifle their statements. Okay? Previously, Jesus had done that very thing, stifled their statements. Like in Luke 9:21, he strictly warned and commanded to them to tell no one. Tell this to no one. What's that? Of his miraculous works. Let's keep a lid on the miracles I've been doing. Why? Because my time has not yet come. But now his time had come. See, so there's this contrast of what Jesus, how he functioned earlier in his ministry, and now how he's functioned here later in his ministry. This was not the this was not true at this particular time, as this was his time, a time to shine, a time to be recognized, and he is offering himself to Israel as their long-awaited king. No doubt about that. And his words now indicate that something had radically changed in his thinking about this. Up to this point, he had let his miracles, his works, and the scriptures speak of who he was. Now, where does it say that? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to John 5 for a minute. Let's go look at that passage, John 5. In John 5, 36 through 39, in verses 33 through 35, we had the witness of John the Baptist. But let's just go to 35 or 36 through 39. And he says, I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he has sent, him you do not believe. That was me. So then he says about the scriptures, verse 39, you just should search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So here, we've got here now, the Father, you know, and his works are witnessing of who he is, and even the scriptures in the Old Testament have witnessed who he was. But now the time had come for verbal silence to cease, as we think of this, for he let people acclaim him. Okay? Let's go to Luke 19 here. Back up to Luke 19. We are jumping around here, but again, these are parallel passages, all on Jesus coming into Jerusalem. In Luke 19, let's jump into let's look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd and said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples for what they're saying. Remember all these great things he had said, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They knew what that meant. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Wow, that's amazing. Even nature knows their Creator is now here. That's the idea, is what he's saying here. Now this is reiterated earlier by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:9, where it says, Do not think to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now notice, he is saying that these stones are able to cry out and to give testimony to Jesus Christ. What is this saying? It's saying that even nature knows their Creator. I mean, the donkey, who had never had a person ride on him, was calm and easygoing because the King of Kings sat on that donkey. He could just sit on him, and the donkey knew who he was. Okay? And this was spoken of as well in Isaiah 55:12. Look at this verse. For you shall go out with a joy and be led out with peace. Now notice, the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now, this is a word picture, friends. A word picture. Okay? describing the fact that even nature recognized who he was. But would his own people recognize him? Okay? Another point is that there was Jesus' lament that indicated within a few days they would be calling for his death. And we see this in verses Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. Here we are. Let's read it. Now as they drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, or he lamented over it, "If you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Wow. These words, friends, indicate that a crisis point had come for the nation in the mind of the Lord. This is the point of no return. Okay? Notice he says, in this your day, this was their opportunity to recognize and to respond by faith to Jesus. But in his omniscience, he knew they eventually wouldn't. He mentions concerning the things that make for your peace. Jesus was God's peace offering to a whole world, but especially to Israel, as he had come unto his own. This was announced that first Christmas night by the angels so long ago, if you remember those verses in Luke 2, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, at the birth of Jesus, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace is a peace offering and goodwill towards men." Jesus was that peace offering who had come to offer peace and to show goodwill, notice, towards Israel, but as well, look at this, towards all men, towards you and me as well, friends. This is absolutely amazing what's happening here. Jesus was God's peace offering to the world and to Israel. And that's why we see here in John 1:12 where it says, "He came to His own creation." Put your trust in me, is what He said and what He wanted for them. But His own people did not receive Him, John 1:11 says. Notice their answer, what was it? The answer of every man that rejects Him. In other words, get this guy out of my face. We have nothing to do with this man. And God is saying, would you just put your trust in me? And their answer is, no way, Jose. No way will we do that. But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, to those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but they were born of God. This is absolutely amazing. What was this? But now their recognition of the King was hidden from their eyes. So was this predicted in the Old Testament? Yes, it was. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 says, and He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing," but notice, you're not going to understand. "Keep on seeing, but you're not going to perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and they return to me and they be healed," or they be converted. So even in Isaiah's day, you know, Isaiah said this to his people, but again, it has a picture of the forward time when Israel again would hear and see the miracles of the King, but they were dull. They didn't hear. They had hardened their heart. This is absolutely amazing. He knew that this present opportunity would soon pass from the nation, as he knew in just a few days they would be calling for his death on the cross. Because of their unbelief and rejection, he knew judgment was awaiting this generation of Jews who rejected him in their hour of visitation. Look at verses 43 and 44 again. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Because why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Wow. So these words indicated that a crisis point had come for the nation in the mind of the Lord. But secondly, because the nation was blinded to their opportunity. The peace they could have had now would only be judgment coming upon them, and this would come in about A.D. 70. Okay? That would be through General Titus, as he would surround the city and not leave one stone upon another and scatter those people. Well, let's ask this question as we think of Jesus offering himself to Israel in those days. Is the same true for people today? And I believe it's so, friends. It is still true today. Why is that? Because 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4 says, even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In other words, religion is Satan's ace trump. More people are going to hell out of church than almost any other way because of false teaching and a crooked response to the gospel. People are not seeing their need to be saved, or they just don't care because their mind is filled with things of this world. But even with this condition, the Spirit of God sent the Spirit of God into the world for three things. What? To convict the world of their sin, of the righteousness of Christ, and of coming judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. That's the condemning sin right there. Because Jesus Christ ascended into the Father's presence after He died and rose again, He proved that He was the righteous one. And because Satan has been judged on that cross. That's why. So as we're sensing that if Satan was judged, guess what? It's going to happen to me one day. I'm going to be judged. I need a Savior to save me from my sins. And Jesus was that Savior. So with the Spirit of God working and Satan blinding people's eyes, and yet God is working to convict people of their sin, you know, God wants people to then share the gospel, to testify to others about Jesus Christ. Because death is real, eternity is long. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Have you trusted Him for yourself? And this is why the Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 through 6:2, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What do you mean, might become? We have to believe to become the righteousness. That's why. Well, then He goes on to say in chapter 6, "We then are workers together with God, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Think of Israel, that when Jesus came into them and people were lauding Him at the triumphant entrance, within a week they were going to yell, "Crucify Him. We'll not have this man to reign over us." Wow. So this is still true today. People have opportunities to be saved. If they're positive and want to know the truth, God is obligated to have someone go to them and tell them the truth so that they can be saved by the grace of God. God doesn't want anybody to die and go to hell. He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's why when people have the opportunity to hear the gospel, and some have heard it time and time and time again and still don't have it, it amazes me. Today is the day of salvation. If you're not saved, maybe tonight is your time to believe this message of the gospel, to be saved. And that's why, what does God want you to do? He wants you to believe, to rely on, to trust in Jesus Christ who died for you once and for all. That's why. He doesn't want you to be saved. Well, as we go back now to this thinking again, was this day of visitation foretold in the Old Testament? Yes, it was. It was foretold in Daniel 9, 24 through 26. Now, these are not easy verses here. Let me read them. Daniel has a vision of 70 weeks from his time until the end of the time for the nation of Israel till Messiah. Okay? Or until, let's just read it. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your city. Who are Daniel's people? Israel. And what was their holy city? Jerusalem. No doubt about it, this is for Israel. Okay? Not for us today. What were they to do in these 70 weeks? To finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks or 69 weeks of 7 years each. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Christ will die. But not for himself and the people of the Prince who is to come. Now, who is the Prince who is to come? This is the Antichrist. See, the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war of desolations are determined. We can speak on this for a few weeks. We're not going to. I'm going to just show you another slide and hopefully move on here. Okay? So here's this slide by Tim LaHaye of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we're concerned with this 69 weeks here from the time of, I've got to get over here so I can see this, the decree of Artaxerxes to the Jews to restore and rebuild Jerusalem at 444 B.C. until Messiah's advent here, when he would come the first time, this would be when he would come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Okay, there would be 69 weeks of 7 years each. Now, this time period right here, I got to look at my notes here. This adds up to 172,880 days of the years are 360 days each. On the last day, Jesus came into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass right here. Okay? Then Messiah would be cut off. He would die on the cross for our sins. Now, right now, the prophecy concerning Israel has been put on hold while God builds His church. This final 1 week of 7 years is the tribulation period to come when Antichrist will come and all the things that will develop. But again, these 70 weeks of Daniel are the prophecy of the time forward from Daniel's time of Israel's history in prophecy. I hope you can understand that. So at this particular time here, Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem, how? On the foal of an ass. He was going to present himself to the nation as their promised king, according to the Old Testament prophet Daniel and others that these religious leaders should have known. Should have understood. Okay? What we're looking at this particular day tonight is Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem was his final offer of the nation before his death and resurrection. Okay? Next point. After his arrival, there was the cleansing of the temple by Christ for the second time. Now we're in Luke. I think let's go to Matthew 21. We've got to go there. I thought we were still there, but we're not. Back to Matthew 21. We'll read some verses. Matthew 21:12 says this. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Okay? That's what he did. This had been done once in the beginning of his earthly ministry in John chapter 2, which revealed Jesus as the messianic prophet who was to come. But now he was cleansing the temple, again indicating his authority and lordship over the temple. This was followed by more miracles he performed, which demonstrated his authority as their messianic king. Look at verses 13 and 14. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. Notice, he healed them right there in the temple. At this particular time, Jesus is in the temple as King of Kings and ministering and healing. Now, this is kind of a foretaste of what the kingdom would be like if they would accept him. Okay? But they're not going to accept him. And that's why you just sense this here of that whole situation, what's going on there. Verses 15 and 16. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna, be propitious, save to the Son of David." Oh, they were ticked. They were indignant. and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you ever read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." In other words, they should praise me for who I am and what I'm doing. They're recognizing this whole thing about him. Now, this was also stated in Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." Wow. The people get it, but the educated spiritual leaders are stumbling. They don't get it. They don't see it. And Jesus knew that the people would be negatively influenced by the leaders who would turn them against him in just a few days. Their objective was Jesus' death. Now, how do we know that? Well, Mark 11:18 says, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching." And you could also add, at his miracles. Well, the last point here we're going to make, as we're kind of running out of time here. Lastly, there was the weeping of Jesus over his own city and nation. And we'll turn over to Matthew 23 here. And look at verses 37 through 39. So here we see Jesus sitting up on the hill, probably the Mount of Olives, and he's looking down on this city, and he's weeping, and this is what he says, Matthew 23:37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Here's your problem. But you were not willing." "No," you said. "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say that you shall see me no more, till you say one day in the future, 1,007 years at least, plus the church age 2,000 years, excuse me, in 7 years, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Wow. He had brought the nation into being that they should honor and glorify him. Yet at his first coming, they did not do that. They had drifted from their intended purpose. They had hardened their hearts with Judaistic religious zeal, but it was not according to the knowledge of God's word. Thus they were blinded as to who he was and why he came. He came to be their king. He would have gathered them under his wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but they refused him. So their house, their temple, was left to them desolate. Think here of 24:1. Drop your eyes down to the next verse. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple." Just think of that. Back in Ezekiel, earlier in the Old Testament, when the Shekinah glory left the temple, they wrote Ichabod over the door. The Spirit of God hath departed. So here's Jesus leaving the temple. He was in the temple, offering the kingdom, healing people, ministering in the kingdom. But when he sees what's the handwriting on the wall, he just walks out of the temple and basically he's saying, "That's it, Israel. Here's your last chance, Israel." That's what's happened here. So what's going to happen next? Verse 39 of chapter 23. "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That would be at his second coming. Now we're going to shift here to the Jesus' offer to the world. And to see that, I want you to turn to John 12 here. We'll take a few more minutes. Maybe we can finish this up and then I'll be ready to go on Sunday. John 12. And again, these are all parallel passages. Okay? We're trying to pull together here tonight, but I'm jumping all over the place. Okay? Now, Jesus knew the rulers were already plotting his death, but this did not take Jesus by surprise. He knew he not only would die, but that he must die for the sins of the whole world. So let's read in John 12:12, and we'll read a few verses, some we've already gone over. "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Save now! Be propitious,' is the idea. 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, As it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, after he died and rose again, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. They're also saying these things. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after this guy." They're crazy for him. Okay? Now notice, as we get to verses 20 and 21, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Wow, this is amazing. So at this point in the narrative, John includes some seeking Gentiles or Greeks who wish to see Jesus. And John just puts this in here. I don't know why this is here and not in the other gospel accounts, but here it is. Okay? We wish to see Jesus. Remember, he had come to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But here, Gentiles are seeking him as well. It was as almost as if, and this is not true, this reminded him, I mean, he's omniscient, right? This reminded him of his greater purpose in coming, that of being the Savior of the world. Well, let's look at verses 22 through 24. Well, Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified." Upon hearing this request, Jesus responded by saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What does that mean? That means to go to the cross and to die for the sins of the world. Right after these seeking Gentiles are here, because the Jews had rejected him. See? The Jews had rejected him. Well, with the rejection of Israel and the plea of the Gentiles in verse 22, we are reminded of another reason for his coming into the world. What was it? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, might be delivered. So what does Jesus say? Verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now, I just translated that "truly, truly" instead of "most assuredly, I say to you." Okay? So the point is this. Jesus could have set up his kingdom with these seeking Gentiles. There were few believing Jews, and he could have offered this kingdom and set it up, and he could have healed people and done this and that. But guess what? Unless he dies and goes to the cross, no one really has eternal life. Only he does. And that's why he doesn't want to be alone. He wants to bring us to glory with him in all this. But if he dies, it bears much fruit. Now, what does that mean? I found this online here. Again, it's an agricultural term in John 12:24. A seed must die, be put in the ground. And if it dies, it's in dark and damp dirt. And then through time, it will produce many seeds or much fruit. So Jesus is saying is that he had to ask himself, you know, should I keep my life or should I give my life? Thus his death produced life. And that's the whole point is this, of this saying, I believe to a certain extent, "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone." And Jesus said, "I didn't come to be alone. I came to save sinners. But if I'm willing to die, that means I must die. I must pay for the sins of the world so that people can be saved." Wow. That's why a dying seed produces life, doesn't it? And that's what Jesus is saying. The principle here is death is the way to life. And if I'm willing to die and to give my life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, it can produce life in those who respond. For Jesus, his death allowed him to enter into his glory. But this was true not only for him, but also for an opportunity for all the world to enjoy glory with him. And that's why he said in John 1:12-13, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they need to be born of God." And how are they born of God? They're born of God when they receive him. See, when they believe in his name. His name stands for who he is and what he accomplished. He died on the cross for your sins and mine. See? And that's why Jesus paying for our sins, and when we would put our faith in Jesus Christ, we get the recipients of the gospel. We are justified, we are enter sanctification, and we have this glorification to look forward to in the future. So we have these three aspects of salvation for us. And this is why Jesus came. He came to die for you and for me. And our problem is that mankind is separated from God because of sin. Man cannot cross over to God because of sin. Sin in the Bible, or death in the Bible, means separation. All have sinned and fall short. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. But that's why Jesus Christ came. He came to die on that cross to pay for our sins. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is why Jesus came. He came to die for you, friends. He came to die for me. And this is why he said in John 12:24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain, much fruit. Others can be saved," you know. And that's what God wants to do for you. So are you part of the much grain that Jesus came to seek and to save? I trust you are. And as we bring our service to a close, we want to remember his death on the cross through the communion table tonight. And again, communion is a symbolic remembrance of Christ's death upon the cross for our sins, as each of these represent, you know, Jesus isn't in this cracker. He's not in this wine, as the Catholic Church teaches. Or he's not mystically here, as the Lutheran Church teaches. But as a representative of sinlessness, Jesus is represented by the bread. He gave his life for us on Calvary's cross so that we could be paid. He shed his blood once and for all. So let me read a couple of verses here from 1 Corinthians 11. And again, this communion table is for believers. It's not just for Grace Gospel Bible Church. If you're saved, if you know you have eternal life, this is an opportunity for you to remember, to contemplate, to think about, and to give thanks for what Christ has done for you by becoming a man who is sinless and by dying on the cross to shed his blood so that you could have eternal life through him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you show, you demonstrate the Lord's death, and we are to do this until he comes.'" And that's why we do it once a month here, the Family Fellowship Night at the Grace Gospel Bible Church. So this, again, is for you if you're saved by the grace of God. And we're going to sing here a little bit, the Lamb of God, number 60 in your songbooks here. When we take this, we'll have when they pass out the elements, we'll sing verses 1 and 2 with the refrain. Then we'll have a time of meditation, quietness. And then when we're done, we'll sing the last verse here. Okay? So let's pray here a minute. I'll give you a moment to get your heart right before the Lord, and then we'll sing together and celebrate. Let's pray. Father, we just give thanks tonight again for our Lord Jesus Christ as he made his way to Jerusalem, offering himself according to Old Testament Scripture, to fulfill all those aspects and those points He loved the Jews. He wanted them to respond. Some did, but it was just a minority. And even now, Father, as we think of the Gentile world, although there may be millions who are saved, I don't know. It's still only a fraction of the people who could be. And thank you, Father, that we've seen the truth of the gospel. We've believed. If there's anyone here, Father, who's never been saved, might you just show them, Father, that they need to trust Christ now and that they could partake of the communion table themselves as the elements are passed out. We thank you for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.